Amen. Well, church family, if you want to take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of Genesis, we're going to pick it up this morning in Genesis chapter 10. And so if you're using the Bible in the chair that you're sitting in, Genesis 10 is found on page 7 of your Bible. And as always, we encourage you to keep your Bible open, read carefully as we work our way through God's Word. And we pray that God would help us to understand and to treasure Him as He reveals Himself to us in His Word. All right, question for you. Anyone here a jazz music fan? Anyone like jazz? All right, good. Well, several years ago, there was a columnist who writes for The Atlantic magazine who wrote an article for The Atlantic about a trip that he took to a jazz club in Greenwich Village in New York City. And it was kind of a quiet night for jazz music that was not the main part of the music season. And so there was nothing really big on the schedule. The band leader that night was kind of a no-name saxophone player, and so there was not much going on that night. But as the band began, he noticed a trumpet player that looked kind of familiar, but he couldn't quite put his finger on who the trumpet player was because he was in the back of the stage and he was kind of in the shadows, and so kind of looked familiar but couldn't put his finger on it. Anyways, the band played a few songs together, and then eventually one of the songs they played featured a trumpet solo, and so the trumpeter kind of steps forward a little bit, and as the song progresses, the trumpet solo was just amazing, breathtaking, and the whole crowd in this jazz club in Greenwich Village is just enraptured with the song. And you can watch the trumpet player, and he was playing the song until the song, it became really clear the song was reaching the climax of the song, and all eyes were fixed on the trumpet player. And then, at the most dramatic point of the song, there was a moment of silence before he goes into the conclusion of the song. Silent room. Somebody's cell phone goes off. Beep, 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 beep. And this is dramatic, you know, moment ruined, and there's this blaring melody of electronic beeps. And so all the people in the jazz club start to giggle, and they start picking up their drinks and talking, and the columnist for The Atlantic looks at his notes, and he writes down in all caps, magic ruined. But just then, the trumpet player picks up his trumpet, it begins to play again, but not his original song. He actually mimics the cell phone melody that had once interrupted him, and he, by ear, plays the cell phone melody note for note, and he varies the tone and the tempo and the key of the melody that the cell phone had played, and when he's doing this, all the crowd is back into the song. They're once again enraptured because what's going on? And so he goes through several different riffs of improvising this cell phone melody that had once interrupted his song, and then eventually he slows the tempo down and comes back to the original song, to that dramatic point, and brings the original song to its amazing conclusion, and it was stunning. And the crowd stands in ovation. It was amazing. It was tremendous. Come to find out, the man who was playing the trumpet that night in this kind of quiet night in Greenwich Village with a no-name saxophone player leading the band, there was a visiting trumpet player who was actually one of the most well-known trumpet players in all of jazz music, Wynton Marsalis. No one knew who he was until they witnessed him redeem the song from its disaster. Friends, the book of Genesis starts out by introducing us to God, Elohim, the Creator God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as God speaks creation into existence out of nothing, let there be light, he says. and by the power of his word, there is light. As we look at creation in Genesis 1, we see God's glory. The psalmist says the heavens declare the glory of God. It's amazing. But when we get to Genesis 3, and we see Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, it seemed like the song of God's creation was ruined. Worse than a cell phone interruption. Adam and Eve had rejected God, and then it kind of spirals down from there. Cain kills Abel. Lamech boasts in his violent revenge. The earth, by chapter 6, is filled with violence and corruption. The heart of man intent on doing evil all the time, continually. And then when we get to chapter 9, we find Noah drunk and naked. Yes, we see God's glory in creation, and it's breathtaking. But God's glory, in other words, the truth about who God is, God's glory in his patience, God's glory in his mercy, God's glory in his grace, God's glory in his commitment to justice, God's glory in his power, is really put on display. His glory really shines. Yes, it shines in creation, but his glory really shines in redemption. Friends, when it seems like all hope is lost, when it seems like the song of God's creation is ruined because of sin, God alone can pick up the pieces and redeem what we thought was irredeemable. He can give hope where in a situation that we thought was hopeless. And that's what we've been seeing slowly through Genesis 1 through 11. And so, how does God then, how does God do this? How can God preserve his plan to fill the world with his glory? That was his initial plan in Genesis 1. So how can he not let sin ruin his initial plan to fill the world with the knowledge of his glory as the seas cover the water? How can he provide blessing for all people as he initially set out to do in chapter 1? How does God redeem what is ruined by sin? Well, his solution that we're going to see this morning in the text is actually a surprising one. It's one that if we were writing the story, we might not have written it this way, but it's glorious. And so the big idea of the text this morning, as we look at Genesis 10 and 11, the big idea is this. God's judgment on sin is designed for the nations to experience his blessing. God's judgment on sin is designed for the nations to experience his blessing. And so we're going to see Moses really drive that point home and make that point in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. And so we're going to spend most of our time this morning looking at those nine verses in the Tower of Babel. But look down at your text in Genesis 10. I want us to notice that Genesis 11, 1 through 9, which records the story of the Tower of Babel, is actually sandwiched by two genealogies. You have a genealogy in chapter 10, which is known as the Table of Nations, and then you have a second genealogy in Genesis 11, verses 10 through 26, which is the genealogy of Shem. And these two genealogies actually sandwich the story of the Tower of Babel and actually are meant to serve the purpose of the Tower of Babel. And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to kind of look at Genesis 10 first, because what it does is it actually sets the stage for the Tower of Babel. And fear not, I'm not going to read all the names in Genesis 10, nor in the genealogy of Shem. You can read that later this afternoon. But what I want to do is highlight a few things from both of these genealogies and try to summarize the main point of its message in chapter 10. And then we'll focus our time this morning in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. So look with me at your Bibles, Genesis 10, verse 1. Moses begins in verse 1 saying, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood." And so as you read through chapter 10, you're going to see that the sons of Japheth are listed in verses 2 through 5. The sons of Ham are listed in verses 6 through 20. And then the sons or the descendants of Seth are listed in verses 21 through 31. And one of the unique characteristics of this genealogy that we see in chapter 10 is that it's not merely a list of names. Here's so-and-so, here is son, this is his daughter, this is his son, this is his daughter, and here's how long they lived. We kind of saw that type of genealogy in chapter 5. But the unique characteristic of the genealogy in chapter 10 is that it's in an accounting of individuals, of families, of tribes, and of nations. And so if you put all the names that are listed in chapter 10, Genesis chapter 10 is going to actually list 70 nations, which is why this chapter is referred to as the Table of Nations. Moses provides in chapter 10 a verbal snapshot of the nations at this point in human history, and he lists the nations, and he gives geographical boundaries for these nations, and he does this to provide a backdrop for the rest of Genesis. So the focus, once we get into chapter 12, the focus is going to be the people of God that descend from Abraham, which becomes the nation of Israel, and that really is the focus in the rest of the Old Testament. But as the backdrop, these people, the Israelites, are going to interact with all these nations that we see in the Table of Nations. And so if you're familiar with your Bible, if you read through the Table of Nations, you're going to recognize sons which become nations like Egypt, where Israel was enslaved for 400 years. You're going to see Nineveh, where Jonah once went to preach. He was called to go preach. You're going to see the Philistines listed, who would then pester Israel during the reign of King David. And you're also going to see the city of Babel listed. And Babel, when you see Babel, another way of translating that is Babylon. So Babel is the same thing as the city of Babylon in the Old Testament. And we're going to see Babel come into focus then in chapter 11. One other thing to notice about chapter 10 is that, and Moses has done this several times, but Genesis 10 has a bookend. So Genesis chapter 10 verse 1 and then Genesis 10 verse 32 serve as a bookend. And the bookend are a reminder, they're saying the same thing, and it's a reminder that these are the sons of Noah. That's the first thing he wants us to remember. So don't disconnect the story from Noah. And these are the people that spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So we're not meant to read this account in 10 and 11 as a separate story than the flood account. This is following the narrative of the flood. And part of the point that Moses is making here is that, friends, whether you are red, yellow, black, or white, every human being is made in God's image, and every human being shares a common parent. We all descend from first Adam, and we also all descend from Noah. We all have the same origin, and we're all made in God's image. Now, you may remember after the flood, God told Noah in Genesis 9. So the flood subsides, and he tells Noah, okay, here's your marching orders, Noah. Genesis 9, verse 1, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That's his marching orders. And so if you keep Genesis 9, verse 1 in mind, and then go to Genesis 10, you might think, hey, it's happening. We see them multiplying, we see them filling the earth. And it's true, it is happening in chapter 10. And so at first glance, it looks like you have the command of God in Genesis 9, verse 1, and then it looks like Noah and his sons are obeying God. Yay, good, finally. We've seen all this disobedience. It looks like people are starting to obey God. Maybe, after the flood, things are getting better, right? Notice, though, the end of verse 5. There's an important detail in Genesis 10, verse 5. After listing Japheth's sons, we're told, from these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. And then after the same list of the sons of Ham, after the list of the sons of Ham in verse 20, same thing. And then after the list of the sons of Shem in verse 31, same thing. These are the descendants of Japheth. These are the sons of Ham. These are the descendants of Shem, each with their own language. So we're meant to say, when you're reading chapter 10, you're meant to say, hold on. I went to public school. I'm not brilliant, but I know well enough that Ham, Shem, and Japheth all were raised in the same home by the same dad. So I'm assuming they spoke the same language. And now, all of a sudden, they're speaking different languages? That would be like Pastor Tyrone's three sons coming to church this morning, all speaking English, and then by the end of service, all three of his sons are speaking different languages. One speaking Chinese, one speaking Arabic, and one speaking Spanish. If that happens, we should pause and say, hold on, what just happened? Right? And that's the very question that chapter 10 leaves us with. When you see these descendants of Noah speaking their own languages, we're meant to ask, hold on, Moses, what happened? And if that's the question you're asking, Moses is like, great, let me answer that question in chapter 11. Now, look at Genesis 11, verse 1. So you can read the rest of all the names in chapter 10 during lunch this afternoon. Enjoy it. I think those are put there just to stump the pastor to see if he can pronounce the names, but I'm not going to give you the pleasure. Genesis 11, verse 1 begins, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And so, once again, we're scratching our heads saying, hold on. Hey, chapter 10 said they all had their own language. Then when we get to chapter 11, Moses is saying they had the same language, the same words. So what's going on here? Well, right up front, let me just say this. Moses is not making an error. This is not an error in the Bible. Moses did not write chapter 10 and then forget what he wrote and then make a mistake in chapter 11. No, this is actually intentional. Moses is not arranging the details of chapter 10 and 11 chronologically as a sequence in time. Moses is arranging the information in chapter 10 and 11 literarily. In other words, you have chapter 10, that's kind of the end of this is the end of the deal here. Here's the table of nations. And then chapter 11 is like a flashback. So if you've ever seen a movie or read a book where they show you the end up front and then the rest of the movie is explaining how you got there. That's what Moses is doing. He's giving us a flashback to explain how this happened. And so one way to describe this is that the table of nations in chapter 10 is how the world looks from the human perspective. Geography, language, this is where the people lived. Can you see it? Great. But then chapter 11 says, now let's look at the same thing, but let's look at this theologically. So chapter 10 is from a human perspective. Chapter 11 is from God's perspective, and that makes all the difference. So let's look at this account of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. If you're taking notes, Moses starts with a problem. Point number one is this. The danger of making a name for yourself. Point number one, the danger of making a name for yourself. And we're going to see this in 11, verses 1 through 4. So look down with me at chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar, which is like a tar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. A couple things to note here in verses 1 through 4. First, notice again in verse 1 that they had one language. And so one of the things that Moses shows us in verse 1 is that In the start of this building project, as they build this city and this tower, all these people speak the same language. All these people are working together. Unity, right? Unity is usually a good thing, but when unity is in rebellion against God, it's a bad thing. So we get a hint of this trouble in verse 2, that they're not doing what God wants them to. When we're told that they migrated from the east. If you guys read Steinbeck, you'll know his book East of Eden. He's kind of playing off this term. And when you see east in the book of Genesis, it's kind of an ominous note in the text. Because when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, God put a guard with a flaming sword, a cherubim, on the east side of the garden. So that's kind of you're moving away from God's blessing. And that same idea of the east of the garden keeps going throughout this. After Cain killed Abel, we're told that he leaves God's presence and settles down east of Eden. And then later on in chapter 13, when Lot leaves Abraham, Abraham gives him his choice of the land, and Abraham and Lot chooses Sodom and Gomorrah in the east. And if you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, not good, right? And so this idea, when we're told that they migrated from the east in the land of Shinar, we're meant to be like, ooh. If there's a music playing in the background, it's like, dun, dun, dun. I mean, Moses is saying, this is not good, guys. Another hint that this is not looking good is that you see this repeated phrase in verse 4, come let us, come let us. And that's meant to be an echo of chapter 1 when God in Genesis 1, 26 to 28 says, let us make man in our own image. Who talks like that? God does. So when they say, let us build a city, let us make a tower, they're mimicking what God had said. They're kind of putting themselves in the place of God. And so this is not looking good in verses 1 and 2 as we read this text. This is not a neutral building project. It's not wrong to build buildings. It's not wrong to build skyscrapers. But this is not just a neutral building project. This is a people united in a common language and in a common purpose to push God off of his throne. To push God out of the spotlight and put ourselves in the spotlight. They want to be God, not call on God. They're not there in Shinar to honor God's name. They are there in Shinar to make a name for themselves, verse 4 says. Notice where the building project takes place. Verse 2, from the east they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Now, if you read through chapter 10 and all the verses, which you're going to do this afternoon at lunch, that should ring a bell. Because we first meet Shinar in chapter 10. Look with me at chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. So skip back to chapter 10, verse 8 through 10. So this is in the line of Ham. Verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. That's quite the name. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was what? Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, which is in the land of Shinar. Where's the building project for Babel? Shinar. So Moses, in chapter 10, he's giving the descendants of Ham, but then he pauses and gives an editorial note about Nimrod. And you'll remember in chapter 9 last week when we looked at Ham and Noah's interaction, Ham was the guy, Japheth and Shem, they covered their father's shame. Ham exploited his father's shame. So he was the self-righteous, he was the self-reliant man. Instead of waiting on God, Ham was the son who rebelled against God. He was intent on doing what he wanted when he wanted to. And so when Noah in chapter 9 tells Ham that his son would serve his brothers, Ham is very likely thinking, mm-mm. If you tell a proud, self-reliant, self-righteous spirit that you're going to serve someone, that person in their pride will not submit to that. Instead, we can imagine Ham's proud response saying, I am nobody's servant. I don't care what you say, Noah. I don't submit to anyone. And so if you think I'm going to serve my brothers, if you think my son is going to serve his brothers, forget it. I'll show you. I'm going to show you who's going to serve who. And so he just stiffens his neck, puffs his chest out. He's like, I'm going to show God. Friends, the driving force for a proud person is to prove themselves. It's to show the world how smart, how strong, how important, how successful they are. Interestingly, the Hebrew for Nimrod actually means we will rebel. Now, if you're about to have a child and you're thinking of baby names, you might think, well, why in the world would anyone call their kid We Will Rebel? It seems like Ham had passed on his proud, self-reliant, God-belittling way of life to his son Cush. And then Cush passed on that same way of life to his son Nimrod, saying, yeah, I know what Noah said, that you're going to serve your brothers. Don't let it happen. Let's rebel. We will rebel. No one will be our master. No one will tell us what to do. We will rebel. And so from Ham to Cush to Nimrod, they become a family, a tribe, and they eventually populate into a nation of people saying, we don't take orders from anyone, not even God. In fact, we see ourselves as God. In fact, the only authority that I will trust is myself. I do things my way. I got this. And notice in Genesis 10, 8 and 9, we're told that Nimrod was a mighty man. Three times, a mighty man, a mighty hunter. In other words, if you go back in time and look at Nimrod, you'd be like, man, that guy is impressive. That guy knows how to use weapons. That guy is strong. That guy is mighty. That's the type of guy who gets things done. Nimrod thus illustrates the driving force of the people in chapter 11 who are building this tower of Babel. Nimrod illustrates the spirit that is in those people building this city. They want to build a city. 11:4, they want to build a city to avoid being dispersed. They're looking for security. Put all the people together, build a city with high walls, kind of have a pool your resources together, you got security. And they also want to build a tower to make a name for themselves. And so what they're looking in there is for the praise of man. And so in other words, Nimrod is illustrating the spirit that's driving this building project in Babel. So we might say it this way: the driving force that is fueling the Babylon building project has two features. A desire to be great. We will make a name for ourselves. And second, it's driven by fear. If we're dispersed like God told us to, then we'll be vulnerable. Our bank accounts will be vulnerable. Our identities will be vulnerable. And so where will our security be? And so if you're looking for security outside of God, you accumulate together in rebellion looking for security. And that's what's happening in chapter 11. Now, when we think about this biblical account in Genesis 11, we move into our world, we might think, okay, listen, I see it, it's an interesting story, but I'm not trying to build a city here. I don't have any plans, blueprints for a monument that I'm building in my backyard to myself, so we're good, right? Well, no, we're not off the hook so easy here, because I think the sinful pride and the sinful fear that is fueling the Shinar building project, well, that's alive and well in each of us today. Pride and fear are alive and well in each of us today. We are driven to make a name for ourselves. We are afraid of anonymity. And so we are driven by this desire to make a name for ourselves. And we seek to make a name for ourselves through our athletic ability or through our academic achievements or through the wealth that we've accrued or the kind of car that we drive or the house that we live in or how successful we are in our jobs or how many followers or likes we have on Instagram or Snapchat or Facebook or whatever social media platform you use. And so the statement in verse 4 about fear, we don't want to be dispersed, and pride, we'll make a name for ourselves. Verse 4 is like a mirror. When you read verse 4, you're supposed to look at it like a mirror and ask, okay, where do I see myself in this? And so that's one of the questions we're meant to ask ourselves. Where, friends, are you driven? In what way are you driven to make a name for yourself? Again, you might think, well, okay, got it. But I'm not out to change the world. I'm not looking for the red carpet. I don't need to be great like that. And so you might assume that you kind of fly under the radar of the big things that, you know, very egotistical people are driven for. And you might think, well, I'm good. I'm off the hook of this one again. But I want us to notice something that, it's not so easy for us to fly under the radar. I think this pride and this fear is even in the hearts of those who don't desire to have the red carpet, who don't desire to change the world and be a dictator, right? The reality is that when people make a name for themselves in something that you don't care about or that you're not interested in, well, you're not tempted to jealousy then. So listen, if you just won the world championship in badminton, I'm like, good for you. Awesome. But I'm not really tempted to envy you, right? Because I don't really care about badminton. But we all have our thing that we care about. And so if you're a really good pastor and you shepherd your flock really well, if you're a really good husband and your wife adores you and respects you, if you're really on top of it, father, your kids are obedient, they're A-plus students, they have half the Bible memorized. Well, now I've got sin in my heart that I've got to put to death, right? I flew under the radar on the big things, but then I see these other areas that I care about. I'm like, it's there. I see the pride. I see the fear. So let me ask you again, for those of you who flew under the radar, the first question. What's your thing? What do you care about? What do you want to be well known for or appreciated in? It doesn't have to be take over the world. It might just be that you want to be liked by your friends. You might want the respect of your colleague or the mom's group that you're a part of or your neighbor. Where do you hope to make a name for yourself? Now, listen, you might think I'm trying to kick a dead horse, but I got one more line of questioning for you because we might have flown under the radar of that one too. So some people's plans for greatness is found in what they pursue, big or small, but sometimes our plans for greatness is found in what we avoid. The folks in Shinar illustrate this. One of the reasons they built a city was because of their fear, because of their insecurity. They're trying to avoid something. God said, disperse, fill the earth. And they're like, no, we're not going to do that. They're avoiding something. And they were desperate to preserve their identity and to control their fortunes in building this city. So all these things are fine. A lot of things that we enjoy, they're good things. But when they cause us to disobey God, or when we love those things more than we love God, then we get into trouble. So what about you? What are you afraid of? What responsibility are you avoiding? You know, it's a God-given responsibility that God wants you to step into, but you're just avoiding because of fear of failure. What relationship do you need to invest in that you've been avoiding because that relationship is just too risky? Friends, pride not only tries to ruin the song of God's creation, pride tries to make God's song about me. The musician Carly Simon put it well. She warned us, "You're so vain. You probably think this song is about you, don't you?" And the proud person says, "Yeah, this song is about me." Friends, we have two options. Either we seek to make a name for ourselves in some way, shape, or fashion. Might look different for you, for me. We either try to make a name for ourselves or we call upon the name of the Lord. Those are the two options. That's it. make a name for yourself or call upon the name of the Lord. Well, these people in 11 verses 1 through 4, they choose the former. They want to make a name for themselves. And that desire to make a name for themselves and that fear of what they might lose is fueling their building project. And so the question that we're left with at verse 4 is, okay, how's God going to respond to this? Right? They're building a tower up to the heavens to rival God. They're using God language. What's God going to do? Point number 2. If you're taking notes, God confuses to clarify. God confuses to clarify. And we're going to see that in verses 5 through 9. So look with me at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. So you got the building project in verses 1 through 4, and then you got God's kind of assessment of it in verse 5. And notice in verse 5, we're told that the Lord came down to see the city. Listen, Moses is mocking them. Moses is mocking the foolish pride of man. We're meant to see these builders building their tower, building their city of Babylon, their chests puffed out, talking about the city they built with its grandiose tower that reaches to the heavens. Never done before. Look at the name we've got for ourselves. These are the people like Nimrod who are powerful and impressive, and when looked at as from a human perspective, they're intimidating. But God is not intimidated. The God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who holds and sustains all things by the power of his word, the God who dwells in inapproachable light, must come down to see the city. And he must come down to see the city, not because he's nearsighted, but because their work is so tiny. Now, people can boast about their accomplishments, and you can accomplish pretty big things. You might win the Nobel Peace Prize. You might become the next president of the United States. You might do lots of things and accomplishments that make you really impressive in the eyes of others, and it might go to your head. And like these people in Shinar, you're like, yeah, look what we've done. And people can boast in their accomplishments and be impressed themselves, and they may assume, it may go to their head so much that they assume that they can actually rival God. But friends, when the nations get angry at God, when the nations rage against God, when the nations seek to plot to overthrow God, Psalm 2, verse 4, gives us God's reaction. You ready? The one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Their work is so tiny, he has to come down. Now, don't miss this. From our perspective, we look at the Nimrods of this world and we're like, whoa, mighty, powerful, big city, big tower, new technology, all these accomplishments, Nobel Peace Prize, good looking, athletic ability. Wow, they're amazing. They're intimidating. I'm afraid. That's our perspective. But God is not intimidated. God is not threatened. God is not impressed. God is so great, the biggest tower that's raised in opposition to him is nothing more than a little anthill that if he's not careful, he'll step on in a moment and crush. You see what Moses is doing for us? You see what Moses is doing for the first readers, these Israelites who are wandering around in the wilderness? You see, in chapter 10, he shows us, okay, let's look at the lay of the land. Let's look at the table of nations from a human perspective. Wow, impressive. Look at Nimrod, he's a mighty man. Look at this person, look at this nation. But then he rewinds the tape and he shows us the same table of nations from God's perspective in chapter 11. And so if the initial Israelites who were wandering around the wilderness, who were about to go into the promised land where the Canaanites live, if they were for some reason intimidated or tempted to trust the Canaanite gods because they saw the achievements of the Canaanites, they saw the military power of the Canaanites, they saw the land where the Canaanites lived flowing with milk and honey, And they were scared, intimidated, or tempted to trust their gods. Well, as soon as Moses shows the same Canaanite land from God's perspective, it's a whole new ballgame. Moses is showing them God's perspective on the land to drive out fear and to build up confidence and faith in a good God. So friends, let me ask you, what has you up at night? What has you worried? What has you afraid right now? What is leaving your soul in turmoil? Even as Christians, our souls are in turmoil. Psalm 42, you're a believer, he's in turmoil. We have turmoil as Christians. It's going to happen. But it's what you do with that fear, worry, anxiety, turmoil of soul that makes you a Christian. It's easy to look at the situation that might keep you up at night from the world's perspective. It's natural for us to look at those scary things in life from our own limited perspective. But we need to do what Moses models for us in 10 and 11. We need to look at our situation from God's perspective. Fear looks for security outside of God. And the fear that looks for security outside of God is actually just a version of pride. Fear that looks for security outside of God is pride masquerading as fear. Fear says, when you have fear in your heart, when I have fear in my heart, we're saying to ourselves, all right, listen, my assessment of this situation, my assessment of the people involved, my assessment of what the future holds is actually probably more accurate than what God says. That's not humble. That's proud. Humility recognizes that God knows better than we do. And when we see the thing that we're looking at from God's perspective, we move from fear to faith. So friends, this is why we gather like we are right now. This is why we sing God's word. This is why we pray God's word. This is why we read God's word. This is why we preach God's word, because faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of God. It's also why we don't just do this on Sunday, but as a church family, as members of First Baptist, we on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, we call each other, we text each other, we meet up with each other in order to read God's word to each other, to remind each other of God's promises. Why are we doing that? Why does the Bible command us to do that with each other all week long? Because it's our way of putting on our Bible glasses. We take off our Bible glasses, we're afraid. We put on the Bible on our as a lens to look at our situation. We see God's perspective, and we're like, oh, this is different now, right? That's why we do this. All right, that's verse 5. Verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. If you've ever asked, why are there so many languages? Like over 6,000 languages in this earth. Why are there so many languages? This is why. It's important to note that when you read verse 6, God's concern when he says, nothing will be impossible for them. Don't misread that. God's not wringing his hands nervously saying, oh no, if they band together, what can I do? And we just saw in verse 5, he's mocking their rebellion. So this is not God being intimidated in verse 6. Verse 6 is actually a fatherly concern. It's him saying, if the world remains united in their rebellion against me, then there's no end of the depths of sin that they will spiral into. And they're going to reach a point where they will never turn to receive my blessing. And so that's his concern. He doesn't want the people of the world to become so hard-hearted that they never turn to God to experience his blessing that God has always wanted to give. So what does he do? He humbles their God-belittling pride by confusing their languages, multiplying their languages, and multiplying the peoples so that they can't understand each other. I mean, just imagine that. You're building this building. You know, the guy next to you's got a brick in his hand, and you were just talking about, put this brick here, and all of a sudden he's like, speaking another language. What did you say? What are you saying? And all these people that were just working together on a common rebellion against God, building this tower, now one person speaking English, another Chinese, another Swahili, another Russian, another Spanish, another Arabic, another Greek, another Aramaic. No one can understand each other. No one can communicate. So what do? They drop their tools. And the building project remains unfinished as a testimony to the folly, the ridiculousness of God belittling pride. They wanted a monument to how great they were, and what they were left with was a monument to how foolish they were. And so they dispersed from Shinar into their nations that we see in chapter 10 in the Table of Nations. They set out to make a great name for themselves, but what name did they receive? Verse 9 says the name that God gives them is not a great name, but the name Babel, which we understand to mean gibberish. That's impressive. Friends, one of the ways that we see God's heart in this text, and I don't want us to miss this. I think this has been the driving heart of Genesis 1 through 11. Don't miss God's heart in this. And one of the ways that we see God's heart in this text is in his purpose, the reason why he multiplies the languages and the peoples and scatters them. Why does he do it? Well, his judgment on pride was meant to open the door and pave the way for the redemption of man. In the New Testament, when Paul comes to Athens, in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27, he says, from one man, God made every nation of men. Do you hear the echo of Genesis 11? Why? That they should inhabit the whole earth. And he, God, determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Why did God determine this? Why? God did this, Paul says, so that men should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Hallelujah is right. That's why he did this. When the people hear, when we hear of God's judgment, we may envision a cruel God with lightning bolts, a sadistic God, assuming that man is really good, but God is unfair and grumpy. But that's not the Bible. That's not what the Bible says. That's not the God of the Bible. In Genesis 1 through 11, we've seen over and over God's heart, God's desire. I want to bless you. I want to do you good. And it's not just in chapters 1 and 2 when there's no sin. That desire of God to bless you remains God's heart. Far from being unfair, God is gracious, God is patient, and he provides every opportunity for us to experience his blessing. God is not reluctant to bless. Man is unwilling to call on his name. We are unwilling. We are stubborn, too stubborn to come to him on our own. Why? Because we've believed Satan's lie that God is not good. God confuses the languages of man and multiplies their languages to restrain the God-belittling pride of man that we may seek him and find him and experience his blessing. Friend, listen, your place of birth, you didn't choose it. Did you choose where you were born? The family that you were born to? None of us did. But it wasn't an accident. Acts 17 says that God determined the boundaries of our dwelling places. He put you in the family that he wanted, in the place that you were to be raised on purpose. And I wonder, have you ever considered that God put you there, that God put you where you are right now, so that you, even today, may draw near to God and experience his blessing? That's what Acts 17 says. Don't forget, Genesis 11, 1 through 9 is sandwiched by two genealogies. The genealogy from chapter 10 gives us the table of nations and leads up to the tower, and then it concludes with the building of the Tower of Babel. But notice where the second genealogy ends. When you look at the second genealogy, the genealogy of Shem, in verses 10 through 26, the last verse of this genealogy, chapter 11, verse 26 says, "When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram," who we know as Abraham. And so Genesis 10 through 11 doesn't just give us the division of nations. It shows us that the world ultimately is divided in two different ways to live. Again, we either live in Babel, we live in Babylon, trying to make a name for ourselves, or we live with Abraham, and we call upon the name of the Lord. Two options. Well, how do you know where you're at? How do I know if I'm in Babylon or with Abraham? Well, in the New Testament, Galatians 5, Paul lists the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And he puts this in Galatians 5 as a mirror for us to look in. I just want to read these two things. Galatians 5, 19 to 23. And I encourage you, look at this list later this afternoon, but let me read it to us this morning. Paul writes, "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." They'll live in Babylon. But then in Galatians 5, verse 22, "But," he says, "the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Friends, when you hear Galatians 5, you see the works of the flesh, fruits of the Spirit. It's meant to be a mirror. We look in that mirror and then we ask ourselves, okay, where do I see myself? Which better describes me? Which better describes you? What you see in the fruit of the Spirit or the works of the flesh? Take some time this afternoon and look at Galatians 5 and have a give it some time and carefully look at that list. And friends, I want to say this, is that if you look at that list and you're honest with yourself and you realize, man, I've grown up in church, I thought I was a Christian, but if I'm honest with myself, I think the works of the flesh better describe me. That's painful. It's unsettling. But if you see that today, I want to tell you, you should praise God for that. Because it's better to be able to see that and then respond than to not be able to see that and end up in hell one day. Just as painful and unsettling as the confusion was in Babel when all their languages were confused, that unsettling and that painful confusion they experienced that day led them to seek for God, that they might find him. It led them to see their need for God, to humble themselves and to call out on the name of God rather than to make a name for themselves. Friends, if we believe that God is not good, we will never come to him. Because when you become a Christian, you have to open up your heart to him, your entire life to him. And it's believing the lie that God is not good that led Adam and the people in Babel to look for security outside of God, to try to make a name for themselves outside of God. But friends, over and over, the book of Genesis and all of Scripture, God is showing us that he is great and he is good. Well, how do we know that he's good? Well, one way we know he's good is because he promised in Genesis 3:15, I will send a Savior who will one day crush the head of the serpent, and I will make all things new. And he didn't just promise that. God came through. He delivered. And in Jesus Christ, Jesus comes into this world fully God and fully man, and he lives the perfect life that we have failed to live, so that on the cross he would die and pay the penalty and pay the debt for our sexual immorality, for our idolatry, enmity, jealousy, envy, and all the works of the flesh that we are guilty of. We can know that God is good because God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And on the third day, he got up from the dead. And he did that to prove that he is able to redeem that which seemed ruined, including our sinful, broken lives. Friends, the Bible speaks of a day when one day, not just some, but every knee, without exception, will bow before the name of Jesus. And on that day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and I am not. We can either do that now, today, willingly, and praise God for who he is, or we will do that with regret on the day of judgment. So friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I plead with you to stop looking for security outside of God, but instead turn from your sin and trust in Christ today. With the people of Abraham, with the people in this church, call upon God's name, call upon Christ, trust in him, and you will experience his blessing that he wants to give you today. Church, the story of Babel reminds us that if you fill the world with millions of people who are all trying to make a name for themselves, how's that going to go? It's going to get ugly really quick. Because if we're all trying to make a name for ourselves, then you get in my way, then you're an obstacle. And it gets ugly. That's why rush hour traffic is filled with angry people honking their horns and yelling and tailgating on Highway 4 or 301. Road rage, though, is not the only place that we see this anger. The world is filled with angry people. You notice that? Maybe you're one of them. Tempers flying. People yelling. And anger out of control, leaving us with broken families and racism and war and volatile folks who are willing to walk into a grocery store and kill. And when you live in a world like this and you see it on the news day in and day out and you experience it firsthand, living in this world can feel heartbreaking. It can feel overwhelming. It can even feel hopeless. But Genesis 11 reminds us that hope for our broken world is not found in the next building project, the next politician, the next government program, the next classroom with the next class, the next teacher. Our hope is found in Jesus. When the song of creation seems ruined, God alone can redeem it. And God is doing that today. And guess what? He's doing it through the church. When the church is established in Acts 2 at Pentecost, people, we're told, came from every nation in heaven. So you got the people scattered, speaking different languages, but they come to Jerusalem, they celebrate Pentecost, and we're told in Acts 2 that the Holy Spirit's working. And at Pentecost, when the church is established, each one was hearing them speak in their own language the good news of Jesus Christ. And what we're meant to see in Acts 2 is a reversal of Genesis 11. The church is where God begins to undo the destruction of Babel so that in Christ we can bring people together under the banner of Jesus Christ. John gives us a glimpse of this end in Revelation 7. He says, "Behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and tribe and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Friends, the nations that were scattered in Genesis 10, and we're told that they're scattered by nation and tribe and people and language. When you come to Revelation 7, it's the reversal. We see the people coming together from every nation, tribe, people, and language, coming together under the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Different ethnicities clothed together in the same white robes of Jesus' righteousness. Together, giving glory and praise to God who has redeemed what was broken. Now, can the church be a messy place? Yeah. Can the church be painful at times? Yeah, because we're a group of sinners saved by grace. But though the church can be hard and messy, it's also God's good, wise, and glorious plan to bring people together in Jesus Christ. It's worth it, folks. Let's keep going. Let's pray. Father, we do love you and thank you for your good plan that you have not given up on us, that your love is a steadfast love that does not fail. And so, Lord, we pray that our hope would be in you. Lord, we pray for those who are weary and heavy laden this morning. Lord, I pray that none of us would give up loving each other, loving those who don't yet know you. Lord, I pray that we would remember the promise in 1 Corinthians 15 that our work and our labor is not in vain. Because Jesus got up from the dead, it is not in vain. So let us not grow weary in doing good. Help us to labor faithfully until Christ returns again. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.